Today we continue our series in the run-up to Easter called Easter Enigma, and we welcome today Alan Johns, who's a barrister and a member of our Sunday church, who was our speaker today.
Thank you, Marcus. Yeah, we're going to start by reading the passage that's there on your sheets. It's the first 12 verses of Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marvelling at what had happened. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us put aside the pressures, the cares of the day, and that you would speak to us by your word and change us for your glory. Amen. Welcome to the barge this lunchtime. You realise, don't you, that people out there think that we are absolutely crackers. The word you see most often next to the word God is delusion, isn't it? Everyone's reading the God delusion. And Dawkins means delusion. When one person, he writes, suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion. Religious faith, he says, is a persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. So is that true? I mean, if we're deluded, I for one would want to know, wouldn't you? Keeping going as a Christian isn't easy. If it's all a delusion, if it all flies in the face of the evidence, then the sooner we all see that, the better, surely. And if you're someone here who is just finding out more, you'll obviously want to know if faith in Jesus is the equivalent of booking yourself into the psychiatric ward, because if it is, you want to have absolutely nothing to do with it. So, does faith in Jesus require a brain bypass? That's our question. And the answer, reassuringly from Luke, is absolutely not. To believe in a risen Jesus isn't to go against all the evidence at all. It's to believe because of the evidence. Evidence that is very good. Now what our passage here is about is at its centre. It's that statement of fact there in verse 6. He is not here, but has risen. So say the angels. I say angels because of their description there in verse 4. We're told of their dazzling apparel. And later, just beyond these verses, in verse 23, they're expressly referred to as angels. Anyway, these angels say to the women, that Jesus, who was killed by crucifixion, who you saw buried here on Friday, that same man has risen from the dead. He's alive. Now, to any right-thinking person, this is improbable stuff, isn't it? I mean, people simply don't come back from the dead. But the resurrection is central. It's right there in the middle of our passage, and it's right in the middle of Luke's writing, in fact. Luke's writing is a box set, you might call it, of two books, Luke and Acts, and the resurrection is at the heart of that box set. It comes here at the end of his first book, and also appears at the start of his second book, Acts. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians and reminds them of the gospel, he says basically, look, if there's no resurrection, the whole pack of cards comes down. He writes, if Christ has not been raised, this is 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Now, if belief in Jesus rests on this improbable central fact, we're going to need some very, very good evidence, aren't we, to believe. And I believe that is exactly what Luke gives us. He's certainly a complete stranger to this idea that faith is somehow believing despite evidence or in the face of the evidence. Because what he spends his time doing in these verses we've got here is to bring forward witness evidence. Perhaps some of you here, like me, work in litigation, and you'll know that your case isn't accepted just because you put the allegation in the claim form, is it? You've got to bring forward your witness evidence. So here Luke puts in the witness box the women who go to the tomb and find it empty. Those are his first witnesses. And he names some of his women witnesses, doesn't he, in verse 10. It says, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. And he also puts in the box the 11, as he calls them in verse 9, the 11, and as he calls them in verse 10, the apostles. Now, Luke doesn't write, look, Theophilus, because that's from chapter 1 we know he's addressing his book to. He doesn't say, look, Theo, don't ask me for any evidence, because there isn't any. You know, but that doesn't matter. Having faith is all about ignoring the evidence, Theo. Now, Luke expects Theophilus, doesn't he, to want some evidence. He expects us to want some evidence. Well, okay, you might be thinking, well, he does give us some evidence, but, I mean, how good is it? Well, better men than me certainly have been convinced beyond a reasonable doubt. I've got a couple of quotes here from some obvious non-idiots. One is a former Lord Chief Justice, Lord Caldecott. He said that applying an evidential approach, he said, to the cardinal test of the claims of Jesus Christ, namely his resurrection, has led me, as often as I have tried to examine the evidence, to believe it as a fact beyond dispute. A former professor of history at Oxford, Professor Arnold, he said, I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times, to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Now, as we sit here today, there are cases, aren't there, being heard in courts up and down the country. And the judges have got to decide what happened based on the evidence of witnesses. They're going to be asking this. What is the quality of the witness? Is this a witness that can be believed? Now, not all witnesses are good quality. I mean, I once appeared for a bank in a mortgage case against a chap called Mr. Partheniou. Now, it was key to Mr. Partheniou's defence, which was basically that my wife forged everything, that he couldn't read or write a word of English. So he gets into the witness box, and I said to him, hey, look, you can read and write English, Mr. Partheniou, can't you, albeit not very well?
No.
I said, but your daughter wrote to us saying you can read and write English, albeit not very well.
No.
He said, is it bundle D, page 634? There's a letter from your daughter saying you do read and write English, albeit not very well. It's read to him in Greek. This letter not from my daughter, he says. I said, turn over the page. There's her signature, Mrs. King. He said, I have no daughter called Mrs. King. At which point this voice comes from the back of the court. But Dad, it's me. Now, Luke's witnesses are no Mr. Partheniou, fortunately. His first witnesses are the women, aren't they? And the key thing to notice, I think, about them is that the resurrection is not something that they're expecting. Look at verse 1 with me. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. What they're expecting is a dead body to attend to, isn't it? Verse 3. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they expect that dead body, even though Jesus has told them he's going to rise. Look there at verse 6. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And so much are they expecting a dead body, that even when they find the tomb empty, just as Jesus said they would, their reaction isn't, oh, look, Mary, he's only gone and done it. But look at verse 4, that's their reaction. They were perplexed about this. Now, isn't that the sort of witness we want? someone who doesn't really expect Jesus to rise, not even when he said he would, not even when they find the tomb empty. In fact, the only better witnesses might be out-and-out sceptics. And those are Luke's next witnesses. The reaction of the apostles to this news is there in verse 11, isn't it? These words seem to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You ladies are crackers, they think. I mean, the apostles are the Dawkins of their day. The word there translated in verse 11 as idle talk is a term in medical settings of the delirious ramblings of the very sick. Luke's witnesses are exactly the sort of witnesses we need to believe in something as improbable as the resurrection. It's also important to think about who those witnesses are. The men who dismissed the news as nonsense spoken by the delirious, those are the 11, the apostles, including, as we see there in verse 12, Peter. Now, these are the men who just weeks later are proclaiming the resurrection as a fact. They give their lives to proclaim that fact, a fact that we know from this passage they didn't expect and that they dismissed at the start as insanity. And the only sensible explanation for that turnaround, seems to me, is that the resurrection happened, that they really did meet a risen Jesus. No other explanation fits. And Luke's first witnesses are women, aren't they? The women who go to the empty tomb. Now, does the name Winifred Phillips, I wonder, mean anything? Well, she became this year the first woman to be accepted as a Chelsea pensioner. Well, in first century Jerusalem, women's rights hadn't even got as far as allowing women to give evidence. They couldn't give evidence. And the significance of that, I think, is this. There would be absolutely no point in Luke putting forward women as the first witnesses, unless, of course, they really were the first witnesses. And I think, actually, it's also a badge of truth that the first witnesses aren't the apostles. I come across in my work plenty of witness statements where the truth isn't being told. And one invariable feature of those is that the person making them comes off very well. They paint a very favourable picture of themselves. And if the apostles were going to sit down and invent the fact of the resurrection, surely they would make themselves the first witnesses. I mean, don't forget, these are the people who in Luke chapter 22 are fighting over which apostle is the greatest. An account in which it's not them but women who are the first witnesses, and in which they say to the women they're talking nonsense only to have to eat their hats later on, that doesn't look like an account that they've invented. So if you're here to find out what faith in Jesus is all about, I think you can forget a brain bypass. You can believe because of evidence, very good evidence. And if you're even beginning to think that there may be something in this after all, just take the time, please, to investigate that evidence a little bit more. Look at Peter. When he was told about the resurrection of Jesus, verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But, verse 12, and it's a but I invite you to join Peter in, he went and had a look, didn't he? And I don't expect you to be persuaded of the truth of the resurrection one lunchtime, looking at just one slice of the evidence. But please do go and have a look. Read more of Luke's Gospel. Some of the resurrection appearances follow just after this passage. And a really good way to investigate would be to do the Christianity Explored course. That's what I did as a sceptical young barrister 13 or so years ago. And one of the highlights for me of that other evidence that you'll see is that the resurrection was being preached in Jerusalem just weeks after Jesus' death. Now, if that fact wasn't true, if Jesus' body is still in the tomb in the same city that the apostles are preaching in, Christianity could never have got off the ground, could it? I mean, a secretary in her lunch hour could go and check the tomb. For those of us who are already believers, well, Luke brought forward this evidence for people like us. His book is addressed to Theophilus, who already believed. And it's not just to give us a wave of relief that we're not about to be dragged off by men in white coats, but to give us a bit of certainty. And I think we need that certainty. The risk probably isn't from us being somehow convinced that we're wrong, but I think the risk is from a suspicion that we may be wrong, because that might be just what enables us to let go of Jesus when the going gets tough. When we've got to deal, say, with bereavement, with illness or accident, maybe work pressure. If we give room to thoughts like, well, I may have got it all wrong about Jesus anyway, we could end up letting go completely. The answer to those thoughts is that however we may feel, whatever the circumstances, our faith is founded on a fact of which we have been thoroughly persuaded by the evidence. That can be our anchor. C.S. Lewis has got a different definition of faith to Dawkins, and he says faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. Now, although Luke's primary focus, I think, is evidence, he also gives some hints to the meaning of the resurrection. Did you feel, perhaps, as the passage was read, that the way Luke presented the evidence gave a sense of new beginnings? So let's look at how he starts there. On the first day of the week, a new week is beginning. It's at early dawn, a new day is beginning. As we begin to hear the resurrection, Luke brings us new beginnings. And the clue as to why, I think, is in the word must, there in verse 7. The word must. The Son of Man must be delivered. Because Jesus didn't just predict his resurrection. It's not it will happen. It's it must happen. It's part of a plan. And the plan is the plan that the whole of the Bible is about. God's plan to rescue us, rescue this world, by remaking it. By remaking us. The resurrection is a new beginning because that remaking has begun. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, Jesus is the first fruits. Just as he has been raised to eternal life, so will those who belong to him. My wife Katie and I, we had one of our strolls over to Greenwich a few weeks ago, all bundled up because it was still freezing cold then. And we're over there and Katie says, "Oh, look at that." And where she's pointing, the first daffodils are poking up through. Now, it still felt for all the world like winter, but the first daffodils meant, as sure as night follows day, that spring and summer are coming. The resurrection of Jesus is the first daffodil. Although it might feel for all the world like winter, the summer of that new creation is surely coming. And isn't that beyond our wildest dreams? Perhaps you got on the phone or online to donate on Comic Relief Night recently. If so, you'll know what I'm talking about. You'd have been moved by pictures of poverty, images of the effects of war, of disease, and you wanted to do something about it. You and millions of others. But you know really that it's not going to happen. I mean, not in your wildest dreams do you think that Lenny Henry, even with the 59 million you helped to raise, is going to put an end to all these things for all time. The reality is there'll be another Comic Relief next year and the year after and so on. But the mind-blowing meaning of the resurrection is that the truth is beyond our wildest dreams. It means an end to all the problems of this world, all our problems. It's not just possible, it has actually begun. Because the meaning of the resurrection is not just that God, like you, wants to do something about it. Not even just that God will do something about it. But that God has even begun to do something. The work of making a new and perfect world is already underway. The first man has been raised. And that has got to be something to praise God for. The other meaning of the resurrection, I think Luke hints at, is that Jesus is Lord. And the hint is the shift in the way he refers to Jesus. If you look there again at verse 3 with me, Jesus is called by Luke the Lord Jesus. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, up until this point, he's called him Jesus. So if you were to look at the preceding chapter, it keeps talking about Jesus. But now in verse 3, here, post the resurrection, it's the Lord Jesus. Wherever you're from, whatever you do for a living, the resurrection means that Jesus is your Lord. I heard an interview on Radio 5 recently with the old Wales centre forward, John Hartson. He said, "I'm not religious, I'm from Swansea." Well, the news of the resurrection is this: Jesus is Lord, even in Swansea. And if you're here and you wouldn't yet describe yourself as a Christian, this hint flags up, I think, what is asked of you if you were to be part of the perfect world that God is making. And that is to accept Jesus' lordship. He is the Lord. I mean, nothing could have shown that more clearly than the resurrection. All he asks of you is that you acknowledge that now. And if you do, like the criminal on the cross at the end of Luke chapter 23, if you were here for that, as sure as night follows day, you will end up with Jesus in paradise. Thank you all for listening, and I'm just going to pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we just praise you that you have begun to deliver on your promise to remake the world, to remake us. Make and keep us certain of that, we pray, and so by your grace bring us home. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.